The following message, titled Saul's Early Ministry, from Acts 9, verses 19b through 31, is the 34th in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, August 11, 1996, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. For several Lord's days, we have been considering the conversion of Saul of Tarsus as part of our ongoing consideration of the book of Acts. We come tonight to verses 19 through 31, that is, to the end of the account of Saul's conversion. Luke closes his account of Saul's conversion with a very brief account of his early ministry in Damascus and his eventual return to Jerusalem. Before closing the account itself, however, we need to recognize that Luke does not give us a detailed itinerary of Saul's movements subsequent to his conversion. He gives us only what is needed to bring his account of Saul's trip to Damascus to a close, leaving out other details that Saul or Paul himself mentions in his letter to the Galatians. The first thing found in these verses, verses 19 through 31, is an account of Saul's early ministry in the city of Damascus. Beginning in the midst of verse 19, "And he, Saul, was certain days with the disciples that were at Damascus, and straightway," or immediately, "in the synagogues, he proclaimed Jesus, that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that in Jerusalem made havoc of them that called on this name? And he had come hither for this intent, that he might bring them bound before the chief priests. But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews that dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the Christ. And when many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel together to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates also day and night that they might kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall, lowering him in a basket." After his baptism, Saul stayed for some time in Damascus, associating himself with the disciples there. Luke describes the length of Saul's ministry in Damascus in indefinite terms. He speaks of certain days or many days. From what Paul himself tells us in Galatians 1, the total time may have been as long as 3 years. Although the phrase 3 years or after 3 years may refer only to one full year and parts of two others. It may have included also a period of undesignated length in Arabia, that is the area east and south of Damascus, but not necessarily very far distant from the city of Damascus. But within a very short time of his conversion, Luke says straightway or immediately, Saul began to preach in the synagogues of Damascus. And Luke characterizes Saul's early preaching in these words, in the language of verse 20. He preached Jesus, that he is the Son of God. In the language of verse 22, proving that this is the Christ. Barnabas later will report how at Damascus, he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And Paul later will describe his message in this way in an account given in chapter 26 of Acts. He says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared both to them of Damascus first and at Jerusalem and throughout all the country of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance. Now surely, Paul's understanding of the gospel and of its implications would have matured with the passing of the years. However, the essential features of the gospel that he preached never changed. We find him near the end of his ministry, saying to the Ephesian elders, "You yourselves know how I shrank not from declaring to you anything that was possible, or profitable rather, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, one thing Paul is saying is that his message has not fundamentally changed since those early days in the synagogues of Damascus. Now, as in later studies, we will consider in detail actual examples of Paul's preaching. I'm going to refrain from enlarging on the simple summary statements that Luke gives here concerning his early preaching. However, given the climate of our day in many places, in which the doctrine of repentance is declared to be no part of the preaching of the gospel, I want to underscore the undeniable fact that the preaching of repentance was an essential feature of the apostolic preaching of the gospel of saving grace. What was true of the preaching of John the Baptist, what was true in the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, what was true in the preaching of the apostles subsequent to Pentecost, is also true of the preaching of Paul the Apostle. As he later told the Athenians, chapter 17, "In the gospel God now commands men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has ordained." As I have said from this pulpit before, so I say to you again, a gospel without repentance is not the biblical and apostolic gospel. Now, Luke says that the impact of Saul's preaching on the Jews of Damascus was dramatic. Look again at verses 21 and 22. "And all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that in Jerusalem made havoc of them that called on this name, and he has come here for this intent, that he might bring them bound before the chief priests?" Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the Christ. The impact of his preaching among the Jews of Damascus was dramatic. At first, they were amazed that the zealous persecutor had suddenly become a zealous preacher of the doctrines that he had come to the city to destroy. And the more Paul preached, the more powerful apparently his preaching became. So that if we can borrow the words that Luke used to describe the effect of Stephen's preaching, the Jews were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And eventually, unable to defeat Saul in debate, unable to restrain his influence among the people, the decision was made to do with Saul what the Jews at Jerusalem had done with Stephen. Look at verse 23. "And when many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel together to kill him." As Christ had promised, so Saul here begins to learn how much he must suffer for his name's sake. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 32 that apparently the Jews enlisted the help of the ruling authorities in Damascus in order to assure the success of their plot against him. He tells us in that text, "In Damascus, the governor, under Aretas the king, guarded the city of the Damascenes in order to take me. But by the overruling providence of God, who in the years to come will deliver Saul many times from his enemies, by the overruling providence of God, Saul learns of the plot against him, and with the help of the brethren in Damascus, escapes undetected." Luke now passes, after this very brief summary statement of this early ministry in Damascus, to speak then of Saul's eventual return to Jerusalem. We find that recorded in verses 26 through 30. And when he, that is Saul, was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them going in and going out at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spake and disputed against the Grecian Jews, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Now likely Saul had not been engaged constantly in public ministry since his conversion, but had spent the greater part of the time in seclusion, as he tells us in Galatians, in seclusion in Arabia. But when he finally returns to Jerusalem, his first instinct is to join himself to the church, an attempt which is met with fear and disbelief by the disciples in Jerusalem. In their eyes, this has all the marks of a devious plot, a devious effort by the wolf to gain entrance into the sheepfold. We have no idea what has transpired in the church in Jerusalem since Saul set out for Damascus some years before. In any case, the disciples' memories of the Grand Inquisitor are too vivid simply to throw open the door and to welcome him in among them. Such a course would have seemed to them to be almost suicidal. Although it has been many days since Saul's conversion, either the news had not reached the disciples at Jerusalem, or more likely word of his conversion had been rumored in the city but not believed in the church. And as the testimony of a man like Ananias, a man of integrity, had been necessary before Saul would be received by the disciples in Damascus, so the sponsorship of another man of integrity was needed before he would be welcome among the disciples of Jerusalem. And in God's provision, this man was Barnabas, last known to us as a prominent donor to the Benevolence Fund of the church, but a man who was held in reputation by all the brethren. We read in verse 27, "But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, declared to them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus." Now, we have no idea, the Bible does not tell us when or how Saul and Barnabas met. Luke simply portrays Barnabas as a prominent member of the church in Jerusalem who believes that Saul's conversion is real. How Barnabas came to that conviction is not reported. Perhaps he investigated Saul's story. Or perhaps he had previous knowledge of the truthfulness of Saul's claims. But in either case, his vouching for Saul's character is sufficient to persuade the apostles to receive him. As verse 27 says, "And he was with them, going in and going out at Jerusalem." According to Paul's testimony in Galatians 1, his interview with the apostles on this occasion was only with Peter and James, the Lord's brother. And he also tells us that this visit to Jerusalem lasted only 15 days. During this brief period, Saul, as he had done at Damascus, preached the gospel in the city. Luke also records that he spoke and disputed against the Grecian Jews. And as we saw in our study of Stephen's ministry, the Grecian Jews, or as some translations have it, the Grecians or the Hellenistic Jews or the Hellenists, were Jews who primarily spoke Greek and were much more open to outside cultural influences than the native Palestinians. Most of these folks had come to Palestine, to Jerusalem, from the diaspora, where Hellenism or Greek culture was the dominant culture. And some say that because Saul was from Cilicia in Tarsus, that therefore he was a Hellenist and this was an audience of his peers. But that's not how he represents himself in his letter to the Philippians. He says, "I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees." He would have had very little, if any, sympathy with these Hellenistic Jews. I believe it more likely that Saul at this point deliberately takes up Stephen's mantle and seeks to persuade the same people whose earlier response to the gospel had led to Stephen's death. Perhaps Saul's memory of his own role in Stephen's death now surfaced in him as a sense of duty to take up the task for which Stephen had given his life. But we find him disputing with this same crowd. And even as they had done to Stephen, so they were determined to do to him. Their response to Saul's preaching was no different than their response to Stephen's had been. As Luke says, verse 29, they were seeking to kill him. The discovery of this plot, again a kind providence of God in fulfillment of Christ's promise, led again to a quick end to Saul's visit, this time to the city of Jerusalem. And when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea, sent him forth to Tarsus. As Paul says in Galatians 1, verses 21 through 24, then I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. Apparently there had been no time in these 15 days to go outside the city of Jerusalem to visit the churches in the province at large. But he says, they only heard say that he that once persecuted us now preaches the faith of which he once made havoc, and they glorified God in me. Now in verse 31, Luke gives us in one verse simply an expression of the fact that this was a period of marked church growth. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified or being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit was multiplied. Luke records that at this time the church, or according to one variant reading, the churches throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria experienced an extended season of peace, that is, experienced a season of rest from persecution. And in the present context in which he makes this statement, following right upon his account of Saul's conversion, doubtless Luke intends for us to understand that this was the result, the direct result, of the conversion of the church's chief enemy. A situation which for a time left the Jews' campaign to destroy the church in disarray and without a zealous and competent inquisitor. Whatever connection he is trying to make, and whatever the closeness of this account would imply, surely here is a time of great peace in the church. By the sovereign intervention of God's providence, the church for a season enjoyed peace and rest from persecution. Luke says that in this climate, the church experienced marked numerical and spiritual growth. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort or the exhortation of the Holy Spirit was multiplied. In this climate of rest, in this climate of peace, there was a marked numerical and spiritual growth in the congregation. The congregations grew in number, numerically, and matured in spiritual stature, more and more reflecting the pattern of church life which Christ had established for His living and His visible body. For a season, indeed, the disciples had weathered the blast of a great hurricane of suffering. You remember the account of the persecution that came to pass after Stephen's martyrdom. It had been a severe persecution. Though there had been those not only prisoned, but those who had lost their lives like Stephen. The disciples have passed through a season of severe persecution. And while that storm was passing over them, they learned much of the grace and of the power of God, which is known only amidst the howling winds of a tempest. But now the leading edge of the hurricane is past, and they must learn those things which can only be learned in the calm at the eye of the storm. Luke tells us that in this climate, it is this climate in which the church is experiencing growth. And that in this climate in which the church is experiencing growth, the people were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. As he describes the climate, it's not only a climate of peace, But it's a climate in which the people were walking, advancing, progressing in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort or exhortation of the Spirit. Preaching on this passage, Edward Payson made the following observation. He says, what we see reported here is very uncommon and yet very pleasing. The church improving this season of rest in a suitable manner. Generally speaking, the churches of Christ are far from doing this. On the contrary, in the short intervals of outward peace and prosperity allotted them, they are prone to decline, prone to forsake their first love and become formal, useless, and conform to the world, so that storms are often less dangerous and hurtful to them than is a calm. But in the present instance, this was not the case. The churches improved this interval of rest in some measure as they ought. Hence they were edified or built up, and walking in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied. In other words, their numbers as well as their graces were greatly increased. The mode of expression here employed plainly intimates that the great additions made to their churches were a consequence of their walking in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. From the passage, therefore, may be fairly deduced the following proposition. When the members of churches walk in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, great additions will probably be made to them of such as shall be saved. The very conjunction of ideas found in this 31st verse seems to imply a very direct connection between their walking in the fear of the Lord and their walking in the comfort or exhortation of the Spirit and their growing in grace and even their growing numerically. Seeing that Luke so closely links these things to the maturation and the expansion of the church, what are these things then which will enable us to advance even in seasons of peace when so many churches decline? As Payson says, in those seasons when others forsake their first love, when others become formal, when they become useless and conform to the world, and surely this is the case in many places. Peace and prosperity has destroyed more churches than ever persecution did. But what is it that will enable us in the most dangerous season, not in a season of persecution, but in a season of peace and prosperity? What is it that will enable us in that season as individual Christians to grow in grace, as a church to grow in sanctity, and to know the blessing of God adding to our numbers such as should be saved? Well, first, Luke indeed mentions the fear of the Lord, does he not? Now, we touched on this subject this morning, and in my planning of the preaching for this day, it was before I had looked at tonight's text that I prepared this morning on the subject of the fear of the Lord. And so perhaps God has something that someone needs to hear in double portion tonight. We cannot possibly, of course, cover every aspect of the biblical doctrine of the fear of the Lord, but I would like to at least read Payson's definition. He goes on in this sermon to speak of this feature of what's of the secret that there was in that church to its growth and prosperity. He said, what is meant by walking in the fear of God? By the fear of God is here evidently meant not that guilty, slavish fear which impenitent sinners often feel, but the holy filial fear, that is, the fear of a son to his father, which is peculiar to real Christians. This fear is everywhere represented by the inspired writers as one of the most essential parts of true religion, and is indeed not unfrequently used by them to denote true religion itself. It is produced and maintained in the heart by the agency of the Spirit. It arises from a believing apprehension and an experiential knowledge of the existence, character, perfections, and constant presence of Jehovah. Does that sound familiar? To live one's life in the presence of God. This is the very heart of what it means to live in the fear of the Lord. It is occasioned by a spiritual discovery, Payson says, made to the soul of God's awful, adorable, and infinite perfections. And its natural effects are veneration for God, submission to His will, obedience to His commands, and a holy, watchful care to avoid everything which may grieve, displease, or provoke him to forsake us. We cannot possibly again cover every aspect of the doctrine of the fear of the Lord tonight. That effort would take us far beyond this study tonight. It would involve an entire series by itself. But again, there is this one focus that I would have you give attention to, which in my judgment gives us the key to the whole. And without it, there is no fear of God before men's eyes. Payson gives us the hint when he says that the fear of the Lord arises from a believing apprehension and experiential knowledge of the constant presence of the Lord. I've said to you at least a half a dozen times since I came here almost a year ago that the fear of the Lord, the very core of true religion, is nothing less than a recognition that we live our lives before the eye of God in His presence, and that He sees and hears and takes account of all that we say and do and think, and that to Him we must all one day give account of our lives. Where this attitude is present in a church, not just present in the individual here or there, but where it is a prevailing attitude in the church, there the Lord is in great blessing. This morning in the ministry of the Word, we focused more on the personal blessing that comes to living in the fear of the Lord, the blessing of having a good conscience in the evil day. But there are blessings that far transcend the individual blessing. Where a body of God's people live in the fear of the Lord, where a body of God's people conduct their lives and conduct their worship and conduct their affairs under the eye of God, and live as indeed according to truth that He sees and He takes note and He will call to account. As Payson says, moved by this truth, to venerate Him and to submit to Him and to obey Him. Where that reality is present, there the Lord is present in great blessing. Where that attitude is absent, the spirit is grieved, the glory is departed, and the church bears the marks of death, not the signs of life and growth. Secondly, Luke mentions not merely the fear of the Lord as an essential element of that climate in which we would know spiritual growth and in which we would know growth indeed numerically, but he mentions the comfort or the exhortation of the Holy Spirit. And the two translations I've given you indicate two possible ways to take what he's saying. Most English versions translate the word as comfort or consolation, and take it to mean that the disciples were walking in the consolations which the Holy Spirit produced. Payson, for example, asserts that the chief comfort ministered by the Spirit is peace of conscience, arising from a persuasion wrought in the soul by the Spirit that we are pardoned and accepted in Christ. And if that is Luke's meaning, then he is saying that along with growing in the fear of God, the disciples also were growing in their assurance that they were right with God through their union with Jesus Christ. And doubtless, if this is the case, their growing assurance was a byproduct of their growing godliness and the evidence that it gave of their true conversion. But others, and I agree with them, translate the word as exhortation or instruction, and take the phrase "the exhortation of the Holy Spirit" as a reference to the Spirit's inspired teaching through the apostles. And if this is Luke's meaning, that he is saying that along with advancing in the fear of God, the disciples also were growing in their understanding of truth and duty as they gave diligent heed to the things which the Holy Spirit taught them through the preaching of the apostles. And this sense of the term certainly accords with the way that the Lord Jesus used this family of words to speak of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church. Notice how he speaks in John 14, verses 16 and 17. "I will pray the Father, and He will give you another exhorter, another comforter, that He may be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." Or as he says further on in that passage, "These things I have spoken to you while yet abiding with you, but the Comforter," or the exhorter, "even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Well, how would the Holy Spirit teach them all things? He would teach them through Holy Spirit-inspired apostles. John 15 and verse 26. When the Comforter, when the Exhorter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall bear witness of me. And as the Lord says further on, chapter 16, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Exhorter, the Paraclete will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth, for he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare to you the things that are to come. He shall glorify me, he shall take of mine, and shall declare it to you. Now, what is Jesus describing? He is describing a ministry of the Spirit through the apostles in which the whole body of revealed truth would not be unloaded all at once upon them, but rather over process of time, through the inspiration of the apostles, they would be taught all those things they needed to know to walk with God and to be Christ's visible body upon the earth. And I think this is what Luke is talking about when he says that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the exhortation of the Holy Spirit was multiplied. I believe he is speaking of the ongoing process in which the disciples were learning more and more and more of what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to be a disciple of Christ in a fallen world. And because they were growing in knowledge and growing in grace, indeed there was a climate among them, catalyzed by the fear of the Lord, which was conducive to the growth of the entire body. But however we understand the precise import of Luke's words, he tells us that it was in the climate of growing godliness that the churches that God, or it was in the climate of growing godliness in the churches, that God was pleased to bless the churches with the conversion of others. And perhaps the primary lesson for us tonight is that this is still God's way for building his church. It is in the climate of growing godliness in the church as it exists that God will be pleased to pour out richly of his Spirit and convert others. Where that climate is not present, where there is not a climate of the fear of the Lord, where there is not a climate of growing graces and growing knowledge of the things of God, the Spirit is going to be grieved. And where the Spirit is grieved, the work of the Spirit does not go on. God blesses the gospel most to the conversion of sinners when his people display a growing godliness in their lives. Again, I'm going to lean on Payson as he takes up this point. He says, here's the principle: when the members of churches habitually walk in this manner, great additions will probably be made to them of such as shall be saved. That this will be the case appears probable from the consideration that such a life and temper displayed by professed Christians will naturally and most powerfully tend to convince all around them of the reality and the happy effects of true religion. It will tend to remove their prejudices against it and to show them that its possession is highly desirable. No one who has attended to the subject can doubt that if we accept the natural enmity of the heart to God, the manner in which professing Christians generally live is the greatest of all obstacles to the success of the gospel. If you set aside for a moment the greatest obstacle, which is the natural enmity of the fallen heart to the truth, set that aside, next in line, Payson says, next in line is the way in which professing Christians live. It is this which blunts the edge of the sword of the Spirit and causes the arrows of conviction to rebound off the sinner's breast. It is in vain to press on our impenitent hearers the necessity of being born again, while they see little or no difference between those who profess to have been the subjects of this change and themselves. It is vain to tell them that true religion is productive of happiness, while professing Christians appear gloomy and anxious and dejected, instead of walking in the comforts of the Holy Spirit. But when professing Christians live as they ought, when the fear of God rules in their hearts, and the peace of God beams forth in their countenances, when they cause their light to shine before men and adorn the doctrine of God in all things, then sinners begin to tremble. Their most plausible objection is wrested from them. Their armor is taken away, and they are exposed naked and defenseless to the arrows of conviction. The life of every Christian then becomes a sermon more pungent and convincing than any which ministers can preach. That is the truth, brethren. The life of every Christian, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the exhortation of the Holy Spirit, then becomes a sermon more pungent and convincing than any which ministers can preach. And the church, while she thus appears fair as the moon and clear as the sun, is more terrible than an army with banners to the enemies of true religion. Without weapons, without armies of any kind, without any human aid, the early disciples, by their godly witness, confounded their persecutors and turned the Roman Empire upside down. Brethren, if the gospel is to run and have free course in our age as well, if we are going to experience the kind of church life and the kind of blessing described in that 31st verse, that is, even in a state of peace, seeing the church being built up and multiplied, if the gospel is to run and have free course in our age as well, it will be when what Luke said of these early churches is true of us, that we are walking in the fear of the Lord and in the exhortation of the Holy Spirit. I cannot underscore enough how important it is to walk in the fear of God. Not only, as we heard this morning, to have a good conscience in even the darkest days, but as a body, to be a vessel fit for the Master's use, and to be indwelt by the Spirit, a Spirit not grieved, to have in this place a church that does not need to have written over the door, "Ichabod, the glory is departed." May God look with favor on us, brethren, but may we with decision walk in the fear of the Lord, with decision give ourselves to growing in the exhortation of the Spirit. Indeed, we might be a fit vessel for God's saving work. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask again that you would look with favor on us. We thank you for the season of peace that we enjoy. We pray that it would not become a curse to us. We ask, O Lord, that as the old Puritans would say, we might improve it, that in it we might learn to walk in your fear, might grow in the exhortation of the Spirit, that as a body we might grow in grace and might be a fit vessel for your use. Father, we ask that you would indeed grow us in numbers, but we pray first that you would grow us in grace, that we might indeed serve you in our generation and be a shining light in this city. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.